Greetings and welcome to the Joy of Discovery radio program, brought to you by the family of the Claysburg Bible Church. I'm Pastor Keith Showalter, and it's great to be with you today on the Joy of Discovery. I will remind you, as I do every week, that if you ever desire a copy of any of our programs, any of our CDs, the CDs are absolutely free. All you need to do is write to us. Whenever you write to us, be sure to include the date of the program that you desire and write to Claysburg Bible Church, 11751 William Penn Road, Immler, Pennsylvania, 16655. And I'll get you that address again at the end of the program. Before we get into our study today, let us look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come before you today, Lord, and we thank you for the radio program. We thank you for the radio station. Thank you that we are able to proclaim your word, and Lord, it goes out over the airwaves. Lord, bless the message today. We look at a message that's very interesting. I'm sure that our readers will find it to be very interesting, or our listeners. And Lord, I pray that you will take it and use it for your honor and for your glory. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Good to be with you today on the Joy of Discovery radio program. And let me just add this, if I could, and I say it frequently, but I'll remind you again, our website, claysburgbiblechurch.com, if you are computer savvy, you can go on claysburgbiblechurch.com, and all of our messages are there. The entire Revelation study's there. The typed out notes are there. The audio's there, the video's there, whatever you would desire, you can find it all right there. So that's for you to take and use if you desire to, or to listen to everything. That's all made available to you. Today, we're coming back to Revelation 19, so you can open your Bible to Revelation 19 if you would. We're going to be there only a little bit, and then we're going to go off onto something else here, but Revelation 19, we stepped in there last week, and it's a transitional chapter. In the previous chapters, we've been looking at the seal, the trumpet, and the vial judgments that will come upon the face of the earth during the seven-year tribulation period. In those chapters that were before, we were permitted to see the spiritual darkness that will accompany those judgments. We were able to see the destruction of the world religious system, which has existed since Genesis 11, and we're able to see the destruction of the world's commercial system, which will be the capital of the Antichrist kingdom. We looked at all of that. Then as we came to chapter 19, we stepped from the darkness into the light. It's in this chapter that we see the event that all the world has been waiting for, and that is the return of Jesus Christ and the establishment of his kingdom. When I say the world is waiting for this event, I'm not talking about the people of the world, for many will be caught completely unprepared. I am, however, talking about creation, the globe, God's creation. It's waiting for this event. Romans 8:20-22 says this, "For the creature or creation," that's the meaning of the word there, "was made subject to vanity." That would be at the fall of mankind when God pronounced the curse. "For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope, because the creature or creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption unto the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now." So here's what Paul's saying in Romans 8, that creation is under the curse, but right now it groans and travails, looking to be delivered from that curse. Every spring, the earth tries its best to deliver itself from the curse. But then the seasons roll around and fall comes and things begin to die and winter comes and it's dead. And then it goes all over again. Last week in our study, we were in Revelation 19 and we looked at the praise in the first six verses. We talked about how the curse will be lifted in the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. Isaiah gives us a look at some of the conditions of the kingdom. Isaiah 11:6-9 says, "The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and the little child shall lead them, and the cow and the bear shall feed. Their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. And the sucking child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's in the millennial kingdom, when the curse will be lifted. That's what the earth looks for today. It longs for that day when the curse will be lifted. So as we come to Revelation chapter 19 and the return of Jesus Christ to set up his kingdom, this is the event that the creation has been anticipating. Before we get to today's study, there's something I need to explain that so that you'll have the proper understanding of what we've been looking at. We see the events and the judgments of the tribulation as something that is yet future. We see them as literal judgments. But, now listen, there are those that teach the events of Revelation have already happened. In other words, they teach the judgments all occurred in the past. This teaching is known as preterism. There are really two kinds of preterism. I want you to listen to this. Number one, there is a mild or a partial. Those that are into this part of preterism, they teach that most of the prophecies of Revelation were fulfilled earlier, or fulfilled either the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70 or the fall of the Roman Empire in AD 476. But they believe the second coming of Christ is yet future. But everything else they say has been fulfilled. But then you have the second group. They are known as full or extreme preterists. They teach that all the prophecies of Revelation are already fulfilled, that we are currently living spiritually in the new heavens and the new earth, and they deny a future bodily return of Jesus. That's just, to me, that's ridiculous. To say that we already live in the new heavens and the new earth, I'll be honest with you, I was hoping it would be a whole lot better than this. Let me raise a question. What's the motivation behind this method of interpretation, this preterism? What's the motivation behind it? Let me give you a couple things to think about here. Two things. Number one, there is a desire to move the time of tribulation described in the book of Revelation from the future into the past. This removes a major stumbling block to the view of dominion theology as embraced by Christian reconstructionists, that all the world's institutions will eventually come under the sway of Christianity through the worldwide spread and progression of the gospel. In other words, there are people, they are reconstructionists, and they will teach you that things are going to get better, not worse. And so if you want to take as we take the book of Revelation literally, that becomes a major stumbling block to them, because that tells you that the world's not going to get better. But they don't want to accept that. So they will adapt to the preterist teaching, and they will take all the events of Revelation and say they already happened in the past. That way it doesn't get in the road of their reconstruction belief and thinking that things are going to get better through the worldwide spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So that's one motivation. The second motivation is a desire to reinterpret the many passages in both the Old and the New Testament which speak of a future time of restoration and blessing involving the nation of Israel as applying to the church. Israel's rejection of Messiah Jesus is seen as a irrecoverable error necessitating the replacement of Israel by the church as spiritual heir or inheritor of previous promises to Israel. In other words, many of the preterists want to say that the church has replaced Israel, and they want to take all the blessings that were promised to the nation of Israel and apply them to the church. You cannot do that, because God is not finished with Israel. God will be finished with the church when the rapture happens, and then he will go back, and he will then again work with the nation of Israel for that 7-year period of the tribulation time to come on the face of the earth. Now, let me get you to another point, and we could talk about this for a long time. The danger of preterism. There are several dangers But I want to point out two that are major. Okay, now listen to this. For people that follow preterism, number one, it takes away God's ability to foretell of future events. Takes away his ability. It takes away the prophecy. Listen to the words of Tenney. And I quote, preterism removes the capstone of God's written revelation. The last book of the Bible no longer includes information covering the entire sway of history through the physical second coming of Christ, but has largely spent its significance as a historic document concerning events over 1900 years ago involving Rome and Israel. All that remains is hazy notion that somehow the eternal state must be what we are experiencing on earth now, unquote. In other words, if somebody wants to follow preterism and believe that all these events happened in the past, then the problem is that you take away God's ability to foretell of future events. You take away this prophecy. Number two, here's the second danger. And I want you to listen to this one. It is a teaching used by Satan to deceive those who will be left behind during the tribulation. They will accept the lies of the Antichrist when he promises that things are going to get better. Listen to Tenney's words on this thought, and I quote, it is our conviction that preterism is helping to lay the groundwork to undermine the predictions of the book of Revelation so that a future apostate church lacks an understanding of the Antichrist role it occupies prior to his return, unquote. In other words, okay, the preterists say all of this happened in the past and the earth, things are going to get better in this world. That's going to be the message of the Antichrist. And so the apostate church, that'll be the church that'll exist after the true church is raptured away. The apostate church is going to buy into this, and therefore they're going to buy into what the Antichrist says. Let us now get to where we're going today. That's just some side information, and it's very interesting, but very alarming at the same time to think that there are people that want to say all these events happened in the past. But there are a lot of those people around, so you be very, very careful. Last week we looked at the promise or the praise of heaven in Revelation 19, 1 through 6, and we considered three points of praise. Number one, God's praise for salvation. Number two, God is praised for judgment. Number three, God is praised because he reigns. This brings us to the next point of praise. God is praised for the marriage of the Lamb. Watch chapter 19. 7 and 8. Watch this. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. This marriage and everything connected with the bride and Jesus Christ is all based upon the Jewish wedding ceremony. And that's what I want to share with you today. The picture, which we shall see, will help us connect many verses in the Bible. But I want you to listen to what I'm going to walk you through today. I want to talk about the marriage of Christ and the church, but I want to see how it was portrayed and how it was built upon the Jewish wedding ceremony. Number one, the betrothal and the establishment of the marriage covenant. In Jesus' day, this would take place when the bridegroom would take the initiative and he would travel from his father's house to a home of the prospective bride, where he would negotiate with the father of the young woman to determine the price that was to be paid to purchase her. Once the bridegroom paid the purchase price, the marriage covenant was established, and the young woman and the man were considered to be husband and wife. Okay, so that was the first step in the Jewish marriage, the betrothal and the establishment of the marriage covenant. The groom would go to where the lady was, the prospective bride. He would negotiate with the father, and then there would be a dowry that would be paid, I suppose, depending on how what the woman was like. It could have been a lot of money, or it could have been for a couple chickens or ducks or something of that sort, whatever. Listen to Matthew 1, 18 and 19. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When his mother Mary espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and willing, not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. So there's the betrothal period. They were espoused. They were engaged. From this moment on, the bride was declared to be consecrated or sanctified or set apart exclusively for her bridegroom. Okay, once this engagement period took place, once this contract was drawn up, once this marriage covenant was established, she was then considered to be set apart exclusively for the one that paid the dowry. Now, as a symbol of the marriage covenant that had been established, the groom and the bride drank from a cup. They drank from a cup of wine over which the betrothal benediction had been pronounced. So that covenant then is basically sealed as they partake of that drink. Number two, listen to this. Preparation of a dwelling place. The groom would then leave his bride. He would leave her after the covenant was drawn up, the dowry was paid. He would leave her and he would go back to his father's house, and it would be there that he would prepare a place for his bride and himself to live. He was usually gone for a period of 12 months. During this time, the bride would prepare herself for the married life while the groom prepared the house. So the bride would wait. She would get ready while he's back there preparing a place for them to live. She's preparing herself for the married life. Number three, the return of the groom. Listen to this. When the living place was prepared, the groom would usually return at night for his bride. The groom, the best man, and the other male escorts left the groom's father's house and conducted a torch-lit procession to the home of the bride. Although the bride was expecting her groom, she did not know the exact time he would return. He would, however, announce his return with a loud shout, which forewarned his bride to prepare for his coming. So she didn't know when, but he would return, and unannounced, he would return to gather her, to catch her, to get her, and to take her back, point number four, to the father's house. After the groom received his bride, together with her female attendants, she and the enlarged wedding party returned from the bride's home to the groom's father's house, where the wedding guests had been assembled. Number five, the consummation of the marriage. Shortly after their arrival at the father's house, the bride and the groom were escorted by other members of the wedding party into a bridal chamber. Prior to entering the bridal chamber, the bride remained veiled so that no one could see her face. While all others waited outside, the bride and the groom entered the bridal chamber alone. There, in the privacy of the place they entered into a physical union for the first time, thereby consummating the marriage that had been covenanted approximately 1 year earlier. After the marriage was consummated, the groom came out of the bridal chamber and announced the consummation of the marriage to the wedding party members waiting outside. The wedding party then went to the wedding guests to announce the consummation, and they all then remained at the father's house for the next 7 days, celebrating with a great feast. The groom, however, went back to his bride in the bridal chamber and remained hidden for 7 days. After the 7 days, they both came out, and her veil was removed so that all could see who she was. She was veiled when she went in. When she came out, she's unveiled. Now, let me get you to the picture within the Jewish wedding. The God, the Father, and his wife had a son. Listen to this. The Bible tells us that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and he has come from the nation of Israel. Israel is the wife of God. This is exactly why the church cannot replace Israel, for God would then be taking his own daughter-in-law. Understand that? Jeremiah 3:14 says this, "Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, I am married unto you, and I will take you one of a city and two of a family, and I will bring you to Zion." So, okay, so listen to this. The picture in the Jewish wedding. Okay, remember, there would have to be a groom. So God the Father and his wife Israel had a son, Jesus Christ, who came from the nation of Israel, and at the same time, he was the Son of God. Number two, Jesus left his Father's house to come to the earth. Just as the Jewish groom took the initiative, so Jesus willingly came to the earth, which is the home of the bride, for several purposes. First of all, he came to attain a church, pay the price, pay the dowry, and to establish a covenant, just as a Jewish groom would seek out a bride and then establish a marriage covenant. 1 Corinthians 11:23-25, we read these words. Paul said, "For I have received of the Lord that which also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is a new testament, new covenant in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me." The blood of Jesus Christ, listen to this, was the price that he had to pay for his bride. Remember, the groom would pay a price, a dowry, to secure the bride for himself. Okay, Jesus Christ paid the price. He paid the highest price of all. He paid with his blood. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. What? "Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's." 1 Peter 1:18-19. "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot." So 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ came here to pay the price so that he could have a bride, so that he could have a church. He paid the price. The price was his own blood. The highest price of all. Number three. Okay, so we're in that betrothal period, we that know Christ. We're in that engagement period, so to speak. So now we are set apart exclusively for Jesus Christ. Just like the Jewish bride was set apart once the groom paid the price for her, she belonged to him and was set apart wholly, solely as his. In the same way, we that know Jesus Christ as Savior, we are set apart, we are sanctified exclusively for Jesus Christ. Ephesians 5:25-27 say this, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." Hebrews 10:10, "By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." So listen, just as the Jewish bride was set apart once the price was paid, sanctified, set apart so that she belonged to the groom, so we are set apart today because Jesus Christ has paid the price. Number four, we're to the drink of the Lord's table periodically as a reminder of the new covenant that we are now a part of. The Jewish bride and groom would drink of the cup of wine as a symbol of the marriage covenant that had been established. So we are to drink of the Lord's table as a reminder that Christ died to pay the price for us, and the Lord's table is symbolic of what he did for us. 1 Corinthians 11:24-25, "And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the new testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me." So just like the Jewish bride and groom drank of the wine after the covenant was established, so we drink of the Lord's table. We partake of the Lord's table as a reminder of what Christ has done for us and the price that he paid for us. Number five, Jesus has returned to the Father's house to prepare a place for his church. The Jewish groom would go back to the Father's house after the covenant was established, and there he would prepare a place for the bride. In the same way, Jesus was resurrected. He's ascended to the Father, and there now he's there preparing a place for the bride. John 14, 1 and 2. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. We're now in a period of separation from the bridegroom. He's preparing a place. We're waiting. Number 6, Jesus is coming to gather his bride. John 14:3 says, and I go and prepare a place for you. I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Just as the Jewish bride did not know the time, so we do not know the day or the hour when Christ will come back, but he will come back with a shout. 1 Thessalonians 4:16-17, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. The Jewish groom was accompanied by male escorts. There will be wedding guests waiting in heaven. The wedding guests will be waiting there for us whenever we get there at the Father's house. They will be the Old Testament saints that make up the wedding party in heaven. Number 8, we who are the bride will be revealed after the tribulation. The bride would go back to the Father's house with the groom, and for 7 days she would be hid in a bridal chamber. Then she would come out, and everyone would know after she was unveiled who she was. In the same way, when that tribulation's over, and in Revelation 19, when we return with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, all the world will know who we are. This is what we have to look forward to, and so much more. What a beautiful picture. I'm out of time today, but I want to thank you for joining us on the Joy of Discovery radio program. And again, I remind you, if you ever want a copy of any of our notes, they are absolutely free. All you need to do is write to us. Whenever you write to us, be sure to include the date of the program that you desire. Write to Claysburg Bible Church, 11751 William Penn Road, Emler, Pennsylvania, 16655. That's Claysburg Bible Church, 11751 William Penn Road, Emler, Pennsylvania, 16655. Until we meet around the radio or we see you in church, might you have a blessed week.